So if you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We will pick up in our study of the life of David. And yeah, Brother Pat, we will be talking about Absalom again tonight. He acted like he was disappointed for that, but I can't help it. That's where we're at in the Scriptures, Brother Pat. Just surprised. Amen. Well, I hate to say this, but it won't be long and we won't be dealing with Absalom anymore. How tragic that a beautiful, strapping, handsome, intelligent in some ways, young man wastes his life, and that life is wasted, and we never see where he actually serves the Lord anywhere. I hate to say that. That's a shame. But here we are, 2 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to begin reading in verse 8, which reads, "For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we pray you would help us tonight as we study that, God, you will grant us grace to see truth, to be able to apply these things to our life, to help us rejoice in you and what you've done and what you can do and learn from these things for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here we see where Absalom explains to David this vow that he had supposedly made. Now we say that there's reason to be suspicious with him and with this vow. More than likely, if he did make it, he could have. If he did, he made it when he was with his grandfather in Geshur, after he had fled the scene from murdering his brother and as he was away in exile. Here he says, he tells his father, he tells David, "I need to go because I vowed to the Lord that I would serve him if he brought me back to Jerusalem." That seems to be noble, right? You know, oftentimes I can reflect back. I hate to admit this, but when I was 15, I got arrested. And you know what I did? I plea bargained with God. I didn't want to go home, or at least I thought I did. I thought God heard me. I thought God was working with me. And I said, "God, if you get me out of this and my dad doesn't kill me, I'll never do it again." You know what I was doing? I was lying. I didn't understand at that time. I didn't have the capacity to change my behaviors. I didn't know that. I thought I could. I thought I had the willpower not to do the things that I was doing, but I couldn't. And you know what I did? I ended up vowing that I would do something. And we understand about vows. I'm not teaching on that tonight. The Bible says it's better not to make one than to make one and not be able to keep it. Now, this all sounds good, what Absalom is saying and what he has done. And as I said earlier, as we looked at this already a little bit, I would imagine that it made David happy to see that his son was making a solid attempt to do what? To serve the Lord. As we said last week, I don't know if y'all remember, but David was a man after God's own heart. Even though David fouled up, David had a heart's desire to do what? To worship the Lord and to serve the Lord, and to do it rightly. David fouled up. We all do. It should be our intention to rightly serve God every single day of our life. But what we have to realize is we have some interference on a regular basis, right? But Paul said, "The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I know I'm supposed to do, and I really would like to do, I don't do, and the things I know I'm not supposed to do, I find myself doing those very things even though I don't really want to do them." That's what he says. He said we're in a constant battle. David was a man that loved God. I would imagine when his son came to him, he rejoiced. And here we see that he's saying, "I'm going back and I'm going back to serve the Lord." But what we got to realize is that he did have a strong desire to go to Hebron, did he not? But I'm afraid that it was not to pay this vow, and I'm afraid that it was not to serve the Lord and to keep his end of the deal. As of now, He had been in Jerusalem for how long? 4 years. And he hadn't made any attempt as of yet that we know of, according to the narrative, to go and pay this supposed vow. Now, some may ask, why now? We have to ask ourselves, why would all of a sudden he want to hold up his end of this deal and go now that it's been 4 years? And now I understand some may argue and say, well, we got to understand he couldn't have paid this vow because when he came back, remember he was brought by Joab directly to David, and it appears, according to the text, that David sent him away on house arrest. He didn't have opportunity for 2 years, right? But he's been free for 2 years. He's been free for 2 years. He's been reconciled to his father. And now all of a sudden, after 2 full years, he decides, was it that he thought maybe he was comfortable enough and that him and his father's relationship was good enough that now perhaps he can go and ask leave after 2 more years? I personally believe that all of this, as we've mentioned, was nothing more than an excuse that he had to carry on with his rebellion. He really wasn't wanting to go to serve the Lord. He was going to Hebron, why? To try and catalyze, or not necessarily finalize, but put this revolt into full force and take over. Evidently, I don't know what all was going on behind the scenes. All I guess we can do is speculate. But as he was doing all this that he was doing to find fault in what David was doing, as he was, because he was running a campaign, was he not? I think we've seen that. I think it's obvious. More than likely, he had people out and about finding out the sentiment of the people, and he was finding out where is the best place for me to start this revolt. Where is their contention? Where are their problems that people are disgruntled against my father, so I can go in and seize the opportunity to take over? And we know that we're going to find out as we carry on in this narrative that place was Hebron. That's where he was born. That was where he was raised to some degree. Some may say, well, maybe he did go to Hebron and he did keep his end of this vow. But I would have to say that if he did, if that's what he was going for, if that was his main intent, or even if he did, and we will come to find out that he did make sacrifices while I was there. We're going to see that in the scriptures. The problem is God would not have accepted his payment. And you say, why not? Well, the payment he gave wouldn't have been accepted because his whole life, we see from what we have in the scriptures, was governed by hatred for his brethren. Not just his brother, but for his brethren. You say, what do you mean? Well, we see what was he doing prior to this? He's campaigning. He's taking advantage of them, making them believe that he's on their side. He said, if I was given this, if I was deputized, if I had this position, if I was put in the position of being a judge, I would bring your, what, case up before my father. What was he doing? He was playing the people, trying to take advantage of them, trying to, what, become or act as if he was one of them in order to utilize them simply as a stepping stone in order to gain more authority, to gain ground so that he could have an uprising so that he can go against his father. So even if he did go and bring this so-called offering, God wouldn't have accepted it. He said, how can you say it? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I know we know these passages, but sometimes I think we need to be reminded of these things. Matthew 5. Y'all know what Matthew 5 is called? Yeah. Not a trick question. Everybody looking at me like, what? I'm kind of utter it from not say it real loud. I'm not sure if that's what it is. But yeah, that's what it is. It's the Beatitudes. Look at verse 21. Jesus said, "You've heard that was said by them of old time." What does that mean? In the Old Testament, right? In the Old Testament economy, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. I'm not trying to use this, but we can start right here and say, was Absalom guilty? Yep. Is it possible for a saved man to commit murder? Yep. We know it is because we see David did it. Is it possible for a saved man to be forgiven for that? Yes. Are there repercussions for that? Yes. Verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother. Jesus always took it to the next level. Old Testament was what God gave in the Decalogue. We've been looking at that in our Sunday school, right? In the Ten Commandments. Take those commandments. Christ brought those commandments to another level. He said, I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the... Don't even have to commit murder, right? And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool... Uh-oh, have we ever done that? Shall be in danger of hellfire. He goes on, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar... And there, while you're at the altar, right, bringing your gifts, you remember that your brother hath aught against thee. Now, we can take this both ways. We can say, not only just if your brother has aught against you because you've wronged them, but what about if you have aught against them? Am I safe to say that? I'm not adding the scripture, but we understand that both are equally wrong. Am I right? He said, if you remember that your brother hath aught against you, he said, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come. And in other words, the indication or the implication here is before you leave your altar gift at the altar, go get right. Why? God's not going to accept your gift if you're not right. And we see that his whole excuse is, I'm going back to pay my vows, but we see the whole time he's doing this, what is he doing? He's stirring up contention. He's, trying to undermine what God has set apart. Notice what it says in verse 25. He said, agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time. Hold on, I think I skipped verse 24, did I? He says, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled, I didn't read all of it, to thy brethren, and then what? You're allowed to come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge and the judge deliver thee to the officer and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Now, don't turn from here right quick. I want us to go back up to the top of this beatitude because we're going to look at, I hate to say it, Brother Pat, but we're looking at Absalom tonight, and we're going to look at what Christ says are the happy, are the blessed, and listen what he says in verse 3 of chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, let me ask you this. Was this young man poor in spirit? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The only time he was poor in spirit is when he was what? In trouble for what he had done. When he was at home and he couldn't get anybody to answer his calls, he was poor in spirit and it soured on him to the point that he acted out and burned down Joab's field. Notice what it says in verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn. Was he mourning? Now, I know I've taught on this, and I'm not going to teach on this tonight. We're just looking at this in reference. I understand this is the New Testament. I'm not trying to get things mixed up, but these things apply, both old and new. They apply to us. This wasn't given just to Israel. There's some promises we find in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament that were given specifically to the nation of Israel that we can't necessarily claim, even though we try to. This is a principle that applies throughout. He said, blessed are they that mourn. Was he mourning? He wasn't. The only time he was mourning was what? Well, he couldn't do what he wanted to do. Right. Never did he mourn over his sinfulness. Never. Right. Blessed are the meek. Was this young man meek? Mm-hmm. Was he humble? Mm-hmm. Or was he prideful? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Is that what he's doing here? Is he going back because he's hungering and thirsting for righteousness? No. Blessed are the merciful. Was he merciful? No. He was vengeful, was he not? Yep. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Was he a peacemaker? You know what he ought to have been doing? He ought to have been rejoicing that he'd been let off the hook. Why? Because what should he have been doing? Burning in hell for all eternity. According to the law. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness. Is that what was taking place? Was he being persecuted because he had done right? Notice verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner evil against you falsely for my sake. Now we can go back to his father and we can examine David's life. And you remember what happened with David? He was being persecuted. For what? For nothing. He had done right and was being persecuted. Right? He didn't do anything. He wasn't trying to overthrow King Saul. If Absalom would have been truly trying to serve the Lord, then there's no way that at the same time he would have been planning an all-out revolt against his father and his king. No way. If he'd have been truly trying to serve the Lord. He wouldn't have tried to overthrow his father and his king, both of which were an outward expression of his inward. What he was trying to do by trying to overthrow and plan this coup, it was an outward expression of what was going on inside of his heart and his rebellion against who? Against the will of God. Not necessarily his dad. He had instructions, honor thy father and this is the what? First commandment with promise. What's that promise? If you do, you will live. Y'all help me out. Long. We see this young man didn't live long. Why? He didn't honor his father. Now we don't know his relationship with his mother, but I can say if he didn't honor his father, there's a good chance he probably didn't honor his mother either. Now, I'm speculating there, I have to say. So we see he's going back. Turn back to our text. 2 Samuel 15, verse 9. So he comes to David. He tells David, I have this vow. Verse 9 says, and the king said unto him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. As we've already mentioned, I'd have to say that David was glad that this son of his seemed to be attempting to do right. And I would imagine that Absalom knew when, before he even went, he had all these things planned out. And in his mind, he said, I'm going to my dad. I'm going to tell him I'm going to Hebron in order to pay a vow. And I would imagine without a doubt that he knew that if he came to David, David would never refrain him from serving the Lord. And David would happily let him go back to Hebron. Happily give him leave in order to go and to worship the Lord. Here David says, you have my what? My full permission. Go. That's what he says. take leave. Notice that he says, go also how? In peace. In other words, David wishes him peace and he wishes him prosperity on his journey. In other words, I'm praying for you to go and I'm granting you not only permission, but I want you to go and have a prosperous journey. Go and worship the Lord. You know, one thing I noticed here is I was studying this and I began to think about these things is I begin to recognize that it's evident that David has seemed to have lost his discernment here. Y'all remember when that lady came to him and tried to trick him? Paid actor, the best in the land. She came, she lied to David. Now at first, I think David bought into the lie. He didn't see through it, but after time, he saw through it. We understand this discourse here between Absalom and David's only a few words that we see, but we got to realize this revolt has been going on for how long? Didn't just start here. Wasn't like he says, I want to go pay this vow, and as he was, while he was chucking back the Hebron, he come up with this grand scheme, I'm fixing to overthrow him. No, this has been going on for a couple years. And David, it's going on right under David's nose, and David doesn't know anything about it. It's almost as if these things were hidden from him, that he didn't have discernment to see these things. Could it be that he was busy? Possibly, yeah. Here he has no clue of what's been taking place in his own kingdom. Where is this taking place at? Here he gladly sends his son away. He wishes him well in his endeavor, not realizing that his endeavor was what? To take over his own throne. We will come to see that when Absalom left Jerusalem, as we read through this narrative, he set the stage for what he was truly planning on doing when he goes to Hebron, and he brought with him 200 men from Jerusalem. Now, I got to thinking about this. As I've already said, I think this story about him paying a vow was nothing more than a big fat lie. And even though we will come to see that when he calls for Ahithophel, we see while he was making sacrifice, I think he went through with all of this. But was it genuine? Was that the real intent? Now, granted, in his mind, he may have thought he was right with God. Y'all realize God's able to turn people over to a reprobate mind and they believe things that are not true. There's people that do things. There's been pastors that have left their wives because they truly believe God sent this other woman into their life. Y'all believe that? When that is totally contrary to what the scriptures say. What kind of slander is that towards God? But we got to understand that we can find ourselves in a situation where we think we're right. And y'all ever been around people that think everything they do is right and everybody else is dumb? Man, I can't believe them. They can't see what, I'm sure we could probably think of people. We don't name any names. Joyce, don't call my name out, please. But we're going to see that he comes, he goes. He does that, I think, simply as a means. He sacrifices or paying this vow as a way of disguising his true intent, which was to overthrow his father and not get right with the Lord. If he was there only to pay a vow, then why would he take 200 men with him when he went? Was it that he had that big of an offering that he was planning on bringing, that he needed help? The help of 200 men? I'm like you, Brother Pat, I don't think that was the case. He had 200 men to go with him for one reason, and that was to aid him in his prominence, to make him look like he was something. Because we're going to come to find out, these 200 men didn't know anything about it. They were ignorant. But he goes with these 200 men in an attempt to what? Sway, because that's what this is all about. This is all about public perception. This whole campaign is on public perception. If I can make people believe that I can overthrow my father, then maybe they will accept me. I got the looks. I got the charm. If I have the manpower and the means, then maybe this will be possible. He's in an all-out attempt. And not only that, he didn't just want them to show his prominence, but he was hoping that they'd be on his side when they crowned him king, if that's what they did. Why? Because he needed people on his side. Look at verse 10. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. Now we must ask the question, how could this plot to steal David's throne spread so quickly and be so successful? Think about it. How could it be possible for Absalom, this young punk, because that's what he was. I don't think anybody would deny that. He was a spoiled brat. I think we see that clear. He wasn't lazy. Don't get me wrong. He wasn't a bum. But he was a spoiled brat. How could it be possible for him to even begin the start of revolt? Even at Hebron. It doesn't seem possible. But we got to forget that it was in Hebron that they first made David king. See, all these things come into play. You know, if David had been as popular now as he was in the early days, because David was popular. David was the best king, earthly king, that Israel ever had. To this day, the Jews still, you know who they love? They love David. And rightfully so. I love David. Hopefully, as we go through these, I know we're ending on a bad. David didn't finish that well. I understand at the end he did things he set aside he wasn't allowed to do. David started off tremendous. Y'all remember when we first started off all the stories and all the things that David did? I mean, he was the underdog. And but if David had been as popular now as he was when he began, you know, it would have been almost impossible for Absalom to overthrow him. At least without somebody finding out. That's what I'm confused about. How could all this be going on behind the scenes and somebody not find out and go tell David? It's evident. According to what we see here, that there had to be some sort of discontent somewhere, right? More than likely from the fact that David had been king for some time now, and over time, you know, we have a tendency to take, I've already said it, we have a tendency to take things for granted. Even good kings, we have a tendency to take for granted. He had been king for some time now. It could have been that he had forgotten who put him in power. That happens, does it not? It could be that he'd forgotten what it was like before he became king, and the people recognized that. Surely there was some resentment from the common folk. Why? Do y'all realize as David was king, the common folk had to be taxed to fund all these military campaigns? Because David went out And pretty much, remember, he waxed the land, the Bible says. I can't remember from where to where, but you can go back and look it up. That David was victorious. But where did that money come from? I understand they got spoils as they won, but they also taxed the people. They had to use people's kids, right? Young men to go and fight. Somebody had to fund these military campaigns. Also, if you recall, we said last week, more than likely those in Hebron were still displeased of the fact that they went out on a limb and made David king there. And then all of a sudden, he transfers what? The capital to Jerusalem, takes it from Hebron. So there could have been some contention. I'm guessing. I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't be looking at these this way, but we got to understand there had to be some kind of problem for this to take place. On top of all of that, all this scandal that David was in, this scandal that he had with Bathsheba, all his inaction in regards to his own children and not properly dealing with their sins, you think that had some kind of effect on the people? More than likely, it was all these things compiled together that left room for people to grow cold towards David. And even though he was the best king Israel ever had, it's apparent here that at least some of the people began to desire something new. David was getting older, was he not? Here we see where Absalom sends out spies. What's he send these spies out to do? To infiltrate each and every tribe of the nation of Israel. And he seems to do it with no fear. No fear of being rejected or being busted or word being reported going back to the... He was confident in what he was doing, was he not? Now the word spy here, it means those who go about on foot. And usually the purpose of a journey of a spy is to do what? To go about only to gather intelligence, right? That's what spies do. Common for anybody to go to war, to try and get a spy in the land, to go back, to get intelligence, to get information of the land and of the people of whom they've surveying. In other words, they want to know where's this, where's that, where's the weak spots, where is the artillery, where is this, where is that, what's the main rivers. So what they do is they spy the land out. Here we see that these spies were to go about, but they were not instructed to report back to Absalom. Y'all notice that? They were to go in the land and wait. They weren't to go and spy out and then come back. They were to go in the land to wait. They were going to disperse themselves everywhere, is what the scripture says, throughout all the land. And when the signal was given at Hebron, there was going to be a signal. When that signal was given, they were at, their whole purpose here was not to gain intelligence, but to gather the people together and then have them join Absalom's movement or this overthrow. Here we see that they were instructed to begin their campaign only after hearing the sound of the trump. The idea here is that when the trump sounded in Hebron, that these spies were to control the narrative. That's what they were there, set there for. What was the narrative? They were to spread the word like wildfire throughout the regions that Absalom had gained control of Hebron. That was their whole intent. You see, these people were strategically placed so that when this all began to unfold, you know what would instantly happen? The people would become confused. What's going on? When they heard, man, Absalom has been crowned king at Hebron, they start thinking, what's going on? Where's David? What's all going on? So the people would be confused about all that had transpired, and these spies were sent there. Should I say they weren't really spies, but propagators. They was go to spread what? His propaganda, and to begin to clear up all this confusion. Saying Absalom has taken over. He's taken the throne of his father. And it appears, there's no doubt, he's going to be what? King of all Israel. Absalom, As I said earlier, he wasn't a dummy. He wasn't lazy. He knew the tactics of warfare, and we see, even though he was ignorant on some senses, here we see that he was playing this the way that he should have, if that's what he was planning on doing. It appears to me that Absalom was wise enough to realize that he did not have enough force just to overthrow his father. That isn't how he was trying to do it. So what's he do? He strategically attempts to use deception and confusion, right? He uses this to his advantage, hoping that his men would convince the people that he had become more powerful than his father, and then that the rest of Israel, he understood how men were, that the rest of Israel would begin to jump ship and flock to him once they realized he was the one gaining control. That's how it works. Look at verse 11. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. The 200 men that went with Absalom had been, I think, probably hand-selected by him. I think for, this is my opinion, I'm just giving my opinion, for this two-year period that he had been campaigning, you know what he was doing? He was watching people. He was looking for anybody that might have had loyalty to him, but maybe a little bit of discontentment towards his father. And so he invites 200 men to take part with him in these sacrifices, should we say. And more than likely, these were men of great influence. Men that had influence in Jerusalem, so that when these things went down, these men would be beneficial, not just influence, but more than likely also great warriors. So when all this went down, if they were on his side, you know what? He'd had the upper hand. Now, I understand 200 men are not, that's not a whole lot of men. But with the 200 men, with the spies that were set abroad, with all the undermining that had been going on behind the scenes, he's setting the stage to do what? To overthrow. The fact that they were completely ignorant of Absalom's purpose shows that he had some, there was some extreme secrecy here that was taking place. All this he was doing, and he was able to operate without anybody knowing. How? We can say that he was cunning. You know, I got to thinking about it. By these men being ignorant of what was taking place, they would appear to be confident when they went into Hebron. Not only would they appear to be confident, but they would be at ease in a sense. Why? Because they weren't uptight thinking that they were trying to go pull off this overthrow. They didn't have any clue what was going on. They didn't show any signs of stress or even hostility towards those at Hebron. And so therefore, when he comes in, it looks like, hey, I'm coming in to seize the day. This is a cakewalk. And his men seemed to back that sentiment up. Why? They didn't know. And maybe I'm overlooking this, but I think that's the case. I think that's why he kept them. One, he didn't fully know if they can be trusted. But also, all this is playing part. And surely Absalom hoped that when all this went down at Hebron, he would be able to secure these men on his side. Because if he couldn't, it could end up being his detriment, right? Mm-hmm. hopefully we understand how easy it is to be taken advantage of when we are ignorant to what's going on around us. These men were actually, if you think about it, they went into this situation unknowing, and therefore when they got put in that situation, they were under the gun, because all of a sudden, Hebron, what, crowns him as king. Here they are. What were they to do? The only thing they could do was to yoke up. What got them there? Ignorance. Do you think there were signs, telltale signs, that this was taking place? Here or there? You know, the enemy loves it when we're ignorant to their devices. They know that when we are left in the dark, that they can use the element of surprise to catch us off guard and cause us to panic and to cause us to make dumb decisions. I have a lady I work for. She called me, was it Wednesday? Very intelligent lady. Very savvy when it comes to business. Very successful. A good, honest, giving person. Got a phone call. She said she went to answer her phone. She looked. It said St. Tammany Parish Sheriff's Department. So she answered it. They said, "We have a warrant out for your arrest. You owe us such and such because you didn't show up for your court date." She's like, "It caught me off guard." She said, I'm embarrassed to even say, but I panicked. She's like, "I've never been in trouble." And she hasn't. She's a good, upstanding lady. Wealthy lady, but a hard-working lady. And she said she began to think about these things, and she looked, and she's like, "Well, maybe I did get a letter or something in the mail, and I didn't realize that I had a court date and I didn't go to the court date, so maybe I am guilty." She was ignorant of the fact that this that was taking place was a scam. She didn't know that. She had no clue. And you know what the enemy was doing? He was taking advantage of that ignorance and led her on to where she said, "I ended up paying him $8,000. And then when I paid that, she said, then they told me, after they got my payment, we realized that this was a federal case, so you owe $8,000 more. Then she realized this is a scam. But it was too late. That happens every day. I know multitudes. I've been trying to share that. I look up to this lady. I think she's very wise. But it just goes to show how that when we're ignorant to other people, this lady's trusting. She believes what people tell her. She grew up in an era where you could believe what people tell you. You can take people for the word. Long story short, she said she went to the court. She drove straight to the courthouse, brought it in, went to a detective, gave him the phone. They called the number. Guess where it went? It went redirected right back to the sheriff's department. They have that technology, that capability. And the thing is, if we're ignorant, you know, sometimes you get those calls that are automated and you answer, "Hello, hello, hello." You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to record your voice. Because there's technology now, they can go into your contacts, use your contacts, take that voice of that contact, call you and tell you your daughter. It sounds just like your daughter on the phone saying, "Hey, I need you to send me money." And if you're not privy to what's taking place, we got to be careful. That's losing a little bit of money. We could take it on the next level. And we talked about last week the deceitfulness of sin. And you know what sin does? Sin will drag us way worse than that and cost us way more than $8,000. You know you can recover. Some of us say, "There ain't no way." I probably just had to tell them, "You know what? You're just going to have to come arrest me. I'm at my house. You know where if you were the sheriff's department, you know where I live. Come get me. I don't have $8,000. But you know, if I lost $8,000, I could probably work hard enough to eventually, it'd kill me. I'd be mad every day. But I could recover from that. But the Bible says, "What shall it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Why? Because the enemy has capitalized off your ignorance. It happens. It happens every day. As I said, the enemy loves us to be ignorant. Why? So they could take advantage of us. Here we see that these men followed Absalom innocently, and they had no clue at the time that they were actually being used as part of a revolt. A revolt against a king that more than likely these men truly loved. And you say, well, wait up. If they truly loved him, then they would have departed. I don't want to get into all those logistics, but we got to understand, we got to be careful not to put ourselves in a situation where we can be compromised, period. Because here's the deal. We don't know what will happen to us when we're under pressure, right? We like to think. Remember what Peter said? Oh, no, that ain't going to happen. I ain't going to let it happen. Peter had great confidence in his own self that he was strong enough to be able to keep Christ from going to the cross, right? Did he do what he thought he was going to do?
No.
What ended up happening, he wept bitterly over what he actually did. We see here, a terrible situation. This whole story, this whole narrative, I hate. Why? It's all a direct result of sin. The things that take place are a direct result of sin. The heartache that we face here on this earth, that's why we ought to long for heaven. So not only that we're delivered from the penalty, but that we have escaped the presence of sin. How would we act if sin wasn't around us? I don't know. Think about it for a second. Could you imagine the freedom of not being bombarded constantly by a brain that is flesh? Y'all ever think things you shouldn't think? Or is that just me? And think, why did I even... think that. We can't be ignorant of who we are and who God is. I'm thankful that we see in this narrative that eventually God provides. We'll see that, man, all the things that take place, this is horrible. But ultimately, you know what? David flees. He leaves. But he doesn't lose his throne. God made covenant, y'all remember, with David. And God's covenant are as sure as the day. Matter of fact, he said, if you can stop the sun from rising and the sun from setting, then you can break the covenant that I've made with David. And we know that that's not a possibility. You know who's going to stop the sun from rising and setting? If it stops, it ain't going to be me or you. It ain't going to be our military and their might. It isn't going to be because man fouled up and sprayed too many aerosols in the atmosphere.
Right.
It's going to be because God pulls the plug.
Right.
And only because God pulls the plug. I'm thankful that He is faithful to those that belong to Him. And even though we foul up and face the repercussions of our mistakes, I'm thankful that there's forgiveness, there's mercy, there's grace, there's compassion found in the Lord. Tremendous message this morning, and I'm trying to close. A great salvation message. First part of it was horrible. I hated it. Why? Because it shows the true condition of mankind. And apart from Christ, mankind has no hope. The second part was delightful. Why? Because God made a way. We don't have to stay in that state. God has provided a means for us to be reconciled to Him and for us to live with Him eternally. And I'm glad that He did. Let's pray. Father, we love You, praise You, thank You for Your Word, thank You for grace. We ask You to help us this day to live for You, to glorify You in all we do, so that we can please You and bring You all the honor and glory that You deserve. In Christ's name, amen.